You will recall that we are still considering together the biblical doctrine of the atonement. And having considered a fortnight ago some of the false theories which have been elaborated and put forward at various times in the history of the church, we came last Friday evening to a consideration of what is regarded and described always as the essential Protestant doctrine concerning this. Not that it's confined by any means to the period in the church subsequent to the Protestant Reformation, because it could be shown clearly and easily that it has, in a sense, always been the main doctrine and exposition of the doctrine of the atonement from the very beginning. But it is often called the Protestant emphasis. A better name is, of course, to call it the substitutionary teaching of the atonement, the doctrine which emphasizes the substitutionary and the penal elements in the atonement. We summarized it like this. We described it as the doctrine which teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ vicariously suffered the penalty of the broken law as the substitute of his people. And we began last Friday to adduce arguments to demonstrate that particular view of the atonement. And we arrived at 7 arguments. May I hurriedly remind you of them? The first was the analogy from the Old Testament sacrifices, which are obviously piacular, expiatory, substitutionary. The sins were transferred to the animal that was to be killed, and it was the death and the shedding of the blood of the animal that makes the expiation, expunges, wipes out the sin. Now, the argument was that all those point forward to Christ, and the New Testament in turn teaches that what he did is in line with those. It's a very powerful argument. Then secondly, the New Testament teaches that our Lord saves us by his death. We had notable statements of that as we read that 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans just now. I needn't stay with that. Then the third argument was certain New Testament terms, such as ransom, propitiation, reconciliation, terms we've already considered. I'm simply recapitulating. The fourth argument was certain New Testament terms which teach substitution explicitly and specifically, and especially those that emphasize this vicarious element. He died for the 3 different meanings of that word, for us, for our sins, and so on. Then the next argument was, number 5, that all statements that emphasize our union with Christ really teach that. I shall come back to that this evening, so I leave it at that now. The 6th was that all statements which say that his death liberates us from the law are really teaching this substitutionary and penal aspect. Again, I'll have to say a word about that. And the 7th argument was the statements that emphasize God's activity in the death of our Lord. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He, God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And there are many other statements which put the same emphasis and deliver us from the idea that the main purpose of our Lord's death is to do something to us, or that it was even only something that he did himself. This whole idea that it was the action of God surely teaches the substitutionary view, and rarely that alone. I ended by saying that I had another argument, a final argument, the 8th argument. And speaking for myself, this next argument is one of the most cogent of them all, if not indeed the most cogent. So I would put it in this form. We are going to consider statements in the scriptures which emphasize the fact that the death of our Lord upon the cross was an utter, absolute necessity. Obviously, these are very crucial matters. The Bible teaches that the death of our Lord upon the cross was an absolute necessity. Now then, I would subdivide the statements in this way. First of all, there are certain statements which are made about our Lord's own conduct and certain things which he said, which prove, it seems to me, quite conclusively and finally, that his death was an absolute necessity. The first, of course, is what we are told about what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why did our Lord endure that agony? Why did he sweat those great drops of blood? What is the meaning of it? How can we really explain that? If it was a martyr's death, it's obviously a totally inadequate explanation. The martyrs haven't behaved like that, face to face with death. Our Lord there was facing the fact that there was an element in his death which was utterly abhorrent to him. Something that caused him such agony as to lead to this blood-stained sweat. We've got to explain that. It's got to be accounted for. And I suggest to you that all those other ideas and theories about the atonement completely fail to account for that. But you remember, we are left not only with the need of explaining what took place in the garden, but also what our Lord said. Do you remember his prayer, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass by"? He goes on to say, "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." But the request was there, "If it be possible, let this cup pass by." Now that can't refer merely to the fact of physical death, for again it obviously makes him inferior to the martyrs, his own followers. No, I say again, there was something which he foresaw as going to happen in his death, which he was anxious to avoid if it was possible. Now, we must emphasize this. It was the only time during his earthly life that our Lord ever made a request like this to his Father. And obviously, therefore, it was something very exceptional. It points to this, that there was something in his death that was an absolute necessity. He says, the question he asks is it an absolute necessity? Is it possible for me to do this work in any other way? If it be possible, let this cup pass by. Let not this happen. If it is possible, nevertheless, he says, if it is not possible, I submit to it. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Now, there surely is a final and an absolutely conclusive argument to the effect that the death of our Lord upon the cross in the way in which it happened was an utter absolute necessity. Nothing can be stronger. But then we can add to that something that confirms it and in a sense repeats it. And that is, of course, the cry of dereliction upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, no doctrine of the atonement is adequate which doesn't explain that. And again, it's obviously inadequate to suggest that mere physical suffering produced that cry. Again, the whole argument of the martyrs comes in. No, there was something happening there which is in a category on its own. Our Lord was there conscious of being forsaken of God. His contact with the Eternal Father was temporally broken. He who had come from the eternal bosom and was with God from the beginning, for the one and only time in all eternity, was not able to see the face of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Surely, again, here is another of those all important and conclusive arguments which demonstrates beyond any cavil whatsoever that when a thing like that happened, there's only one reason for it. It had to happen. It is an utter absolute necessity. None of the other theories really account for the cry of dereliction upon the cross. Then the second group of statements, which I am quoting, I would term as statements which state this absolute necessity directly. Those others have been stating it more or less indirectly. But here now is something direct. The specific statement which is to be found in the Epistle to the Romans in the third chapter, and verses 25 and 26, which is undoubtedly the locus classicus in connection with this whole subject. Romans 3, 25 and 26, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, God's righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now that's a tremendous statement. You see, what he's saying is this, that the problem that arises is, how could God overlook or cover the sins of the children of Israel under the old dispensation? How can we account of the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God? And Paul's answer is that the death of our Lord upon the cross does that. That is one of the things that it is meant to do. But he says it goes beyond that. It not only explains how God could cover the sins that are past, it explains how God can forgive sin at any time. And it's the only explanation of it. Here is the problem. How can God at one and the same time be just and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? How can this eternal, holy God, who is just and righteous and unchangeable, the Father of lights with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, the God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, the God who is of such a pure countenance that he cannot even behold evil and sin, how can he forgive sin and still remain what he eternally is? And the answer that the apostle gives is this, that the only way in which God can do that is what he did to his Son upon the cross. He hath set him forth as a propitiation of sin. And he's done it in that way, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And you see, there is only one explanation of that. God is just and yet forgives sins because he has punished sin. As a just God must, he's done so in the person of his only begotten Son. So he remains righteous, he remains just. He has done to sin what he said he would do to sin. And yet because he's done it in the substitute, he can forgive us, he can justify us who believe in Jesus. Now the argument of the apostle is that that was the only way in which it could happen. In other words, it was an utter, absolute necessity. There was no other way in which even God could have done it. For God to remain just and to forgive, this which happened in Christ upon the cross, when he was set forth as a propitiation, is the thing that establishes it. And indeed, I would say again that for myself, if I had no other text, that is to me enough. None of the other theories can explain that. And they don't. There is only one way of explaining this. It is that what happened there was an absolute necessity. It was the only way in which, if I may so term it, the eternal character of God could be reconciled with itself and could be vindicated, not only before the whole world of men, but before the principalities and powers in heavenly places, indeed even before the devil and all the citizens of hell. God proclaims his eternal justice, and yet can forgive the sins of those who believe in Jesus. A most amazing, a most profound statement. And then my third and my last group under this heading I'd put like this. There are certain statements in the scriptures which suggest that this was an absolute necessity. Take, for instance, Hebrews 2:9, where the author says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." He had to suffer death. He had to taste death. Now take that word taste. What a word it is. What a strong word. Do we realize the full content of that tasting? There is a sense in which it can be said that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who's ever tasted death in all its bitterness and in all its horror. That was why we see him there sweating blood in the garden. That's why we hear him crying out upon the cross. That is why he died so soon, and the authorities were surprised that he was already dead. That's why his heart literally broke. It actually ruptured. It was because he tasted it. And my argument is this. Would God the Eternal Father ever allow his only begotten beloved Son to endure that if it were not absolutely essential? But take another statement which says the same thing. Take Romans 8:32. "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" It's the first part I'm interested in now. "He that spared not." What does it mean? Spared him from what? Spared him from all that. Spared him from that agony, that shame. He delivered him up. He, God, delivered him. It was the Father who delivered him to that, who sent him to that. It was the only way. The Son volunteered, the Son went willingly, voluntarily. But it was the Father who delivered him, who sent him. He didn't spare him. And when the Son bore our sins, the Father spared him nothing. The full wrath of God against sin descended upon him. He wasn't spared anything at all. The full blast of it came upon him. "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all." Indeed, John 3:16 says exactly the same thing. God so loved the world that he gave. And that giving includes the shame and the suffering and the agony of the death upon the cross. And my argument again is this. Is it conceivable that God would have delivered up his own Son to that? Even to the point of that break in the eternal contact that was between them? Is it conceivable, I ask, that God would have done that unless it was an absolute necessity? Well, very well, this doctrine, this substitutionary penal view of the doctrine of the atonement, asserts all that. And that is why I say again that it is the only adequate and satisfactory explanation of the biblical doctrine of the atonement. But if you require certain subsidiary arguments, take these. The doctrine of the wrath of God. If you believe at all in the doctrine of the wrath of God against sin, well then obviously sin must be punished. The penal element comes in, and that leads to the necessity of substitution. Or take this argument, the majesty and the immutability of the divine law. Not one jot nor one tittle of this shall pass away until all shall be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The immutability of the law of God. Because it is God's law. Because it is the divine law. And then another argument is that if we do agree that sin is guilt, and not merely something negative, not merely some weakness, not merely some failure to develop, if we agreed when we were considering the doctrine of sin, that sin is transgression, that sin is lawlessness, and that sin therefore involves guilt, Well, obviously, then you'll have to agree that guilt's got to be dealt with, and that somehow or another it must be punished. And this is the only view of the atonement that really does that. You remember John defines sin as a sin, he says, is the transgression of the law. That's the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 4. And then lastly, I put it like this. There is no other theory which really shows us why it is essential to believe in Christ and why it is believing in him and on him that saves us. Take any one of those other views. The moral influence view, which tells us that the love of God is displayed by the death of Christ upon the cross. It's supposed to melt our hard hearts and to do away with our enmity against God. Well, very well, then I say if that is its function, what it does is to make me believe in God directly. It's simply a means to make me believe in God. I don't have to believe in Christ as such. He has merely shown me God. I don't believe in him. I believe in the God whom he showed me. And if he's an example, it's the same thing. And so with all the other theories. This is the only view of the atonement that shows us why we've got to believe in him, that we don't know God without believing in Christ, and that belief in Christ is the thing that saves us. Very well. Now then, that entitle allows us to come on to consider very hurriedly some of the objections that are brought forward to this particular teaching. Of course, all people who deny that sin is guilt disagree with this doctrine. I can't stay to argue that. We've already demonstrated that sin is guilt. But if you don't regard sin as something which renders you guilty, well, of course, you can't accept this doctrine. But if you regard sin as guilt, you must immediately accept this doctrine. Then there's an argument which says that surely God's love is enough. The argument is put like this. It says, we forgive one another without any substitution and without any punishment. And if we, in our love for one another, can forgive one another, surely God, whose love is still greater, should be able to do it with still greater ease. That's the argument. To which, of course, the reply is this, that if God were only love, there might be some force in that argument. But God is God, and God is light, and God is holy, and God is just, and God is righteous. Not only that, there is no greater fallacy and no more fallacious type of argument than the argument that goes from men to God. It's a very common argument today. People are constantly arguing like that. If this is true of us, how much more so of God? As if God were in series with us. The truth being, of course, that we are in sin. And that all our ideas are wrong. That our conception of love is more wrong than anything else. And that if we begin to think of God's love in terms of what we do and what we think, well then, I say it with reverence, God help us. If we are going to attribute our sentimental, loose, unjust and unrighteous notions of love to the everlasting Godhead, well then we place ourselves in the most precarious position. Another way of stating that is to say that this substitutionary view of the atonement derogates from God's character, his justice. They say it would be unjust in God to punish someone who is innocent. To which the reply is that when the innocent volunteers and takes upon himself the sins of others and asks God to put them on him and to punish them in him, there is obviously no injustice at all. This was the great decision of the eternal council between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son said, here am I, send me. And God provided him a body. There was perfect agreement and therefore no injustice. I've just been dealing with the argument which says that it derogates from his love. They say, fancy God demanding blood to appease him before he can forgive. To which the reply is what I've just been saying. And then those who feel that we derogate from the pardoning grace of God because they say God demands a payment before forgiving. And again, the argument is still the same, that the character of God must always be thought of in terms of its every aspect. the holiness, this justice that Paul speaks about, that God be just and the justifier, and all the great and eternal attributes of God. God is one, and all these things are true of God and are manifestations of God's character. And therefore this argument collapses. Then another argument that one sometimes hears is this. It used to be very popular. It's not as popular today, but still one finds it. They say, you know, that substitutionary penal view of the atonement was the invention of the Apostle Paul. And they say, you don't find it in the Gospels. And the argument was, and still is, that if it were true, of course, our Lord would have taught it. But you only find it in the epistles. To which the reply is that that isn't true. We saw last Friday night that our Lord did say this. The Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's all there in that word ransom, as we saw. But wait a minute, it's not the end of the argument. There were very good reasons why our Lord couldn't give a full exposition of the doctrine of the atonement before he had accomplished it upon the cross. Do you remember what happened? Let me suggest this as a bit of research and homework for you. Read your Gospels and observe what happened every time our Lord spoke about his death. You will find that each time the disciples misunderstood it, didn't grasp it, were cast down by it, objected to it. What's the explanation? Well, our Lord himself gives the explanation. He turned to them just at the end. You'll find this in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 12, and he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. And they couldn't bear them. Every time he brought this teaching forward, they couldn't receive it. Their minds were darkened, their hearts seemed to be held. It's most interesting to watch that in the Gospel. And it's not difficult to understand this. Indeed, their whole idea of him was still not clear. Peter had made his confession at Caesarea Philippi, but he hadn't understood it all. It was the resurrection that convinced them of the ultimate truth concerning the fact that he was the only begotten Son of God. And in the light of that, they begin to understand the atonement. After his resurrection, you remember we saw, he took them through it all, right through the Old Testament, and they were able to receive it. They couldn't receive it before. So that argument, likewise, has no real substance and no real foundation. In other words, if I may sum it up, I'll put it in this form. The real difficulty people seem to get with this doctrine is generally due to the fact that their whole view of the person of God is inadequate. They forget one aspect of his character. They emphasize one side only, to the exclusion of others. If they were to take God as he is and to realize the truth about God, their difficulties would vanish. There is one particular argument that I'm particularly anxious to demolish, and it is this. There are those who say, I don't like that substitutionary penal view because what it says is this, that God was reluctant to forgive us. And that our Lord had to die and to go to God and plead his death and plead the merit of his blood before God would forgive. Unfortunately, that has been taught sometimes. Evangelical preachers have put the doctrine like that. And there are hymns which put it like that. As if our Lord is there having to plead with God and pleading the merit of his blood in order to persuade God to forgive. It's a terrible travesty of the biblical truth. I've really already answered it when I put it like this. It is God himself who has done all this. Why did the Son ever come on earth? Why did the Son die? And the answer is, God so loved the world. It was the love of God that thought out this way of salvation. It was the love of God that carried it out. It is not something that influences the love of God. The love of God has produced it. That's the order. Were it not for the love of God, God would have punished sin in us. And we should all suffer eternal death. It was the love of God that, I say, produced this way and has carried out this way. So we must never start with the doctrine of the atonement and go up to the love of God as something which is influenced by it. We start with the love of God. It was the holy love of God, desirous of forgiving men, that produced and carried out this way of atonement, so that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Indeed, I don't hesitate to go so far as to say this. There is nothing anywhere in the Scripture which in any way approaches the substitutionary and penal doctrine of the atonement as an exposition and an explanation of the love of God. Is there anything greater than this? That God should take your sins and mine and put them on his own Son and punish his own Son, not sparing him anything, causing him to suffer all that you and I might be forgiven. Can you tell me of any greater exhibition of the love of God than that? The moral influence theory and all these other theories, which claim that they put themselves forward because they believe in the love of God, are failing to comprehend the love of God. It is there you see the love of God. When his own Son suffers as our substitute, the penalty of the law that you and I have incurred and so richly deserve. I therefore claim you forgiven and reconciled to God fully before he can be justified. The law must be honored, it must be satisfied, it must be dealt with. And obviously, that is something that must take place in two respects. First and foremost, the law comes to us and tells us that unless we keep it, unless we honor it, unless we live it, we are condemned. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, says Paul, like this, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Before he can reconcile us to God, both those things have got to be done. He deals with the guilt as we've seen upon the cross. He was there passive. He offered himself. He presented himself, his body, his life. And God put our sins upon him. He was passive. God was doing it. It was God's action. Passive obedience. Ah, yes, but in his life, it was an active obedience. Do you remember how Paul puts it in writing to the Galatians in the 4th chapter, verses 4 and 5? When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law. That's it. And this is how he did it. He rendered the law a perfect obedience. He kept it fully. He carried it out in every jot and tittle. He said he was going to do it. He says, you remember, in Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And as I say, not one jot nor one tittle shall in any wise pass until all is fulfilled. And he did so. He kept the law perfectly, completely. He came up to God's demand in the law. Now then, this is how he saves us. We are in him. That's why I read the 5th chapter of Romans at the beginning. We were all in Adam. Adam was our representative. He was our federal head. When he fell, we all fell with him. We who are saved, Paul argues, are in Christ. As we were in Adam, we are in Christ. All that was true of Adam was true of us. All that Adam did became true of us. All that is true of Christ is true of us, becomes true of us. All that Christ has done becomes true of us. And I'm saved, therefore, in this way. When Christ honored and kept the law by his active obedience, he wasn't only doing it for himself, he was doing it for me. And therefore, I can say with the Apostle Paul, ye are not under law, but under grace. The Christian is no longer under the law in the sense that it is the keeping of the law that's going to save him. As far as he is concerned, the law has been kept, it has been honored, it is imputed to him for righteousness. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or take it again in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, this mighty statement of it. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's it. In other words, it is this great doctrine of our being one with Christ, in Christ. And so, you see, the atonement works in that way. What he did actively is imputed to us. What he did passively is imputed to us. So that in Christ, believing in Christ, incorporated in him, we can face the law without any fear, without any tremor, without any quiver. Indeed, I'm going so far as to say this, that unless we are able to say that, there's something wrong with our faith. We are no longer under the law. We are under grace. So we all ought to be ready to say with Augustus Toplady, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. What a glorious statement. I'm ashamed to think it's not in this hymn book of ours. And do you know, my friends, it's rather a sad and pathetic observation to have to make. But I suggest that you look through these sections on the death of Christ in this hymn book and in most others, and I think you'll agree with me when you've done so that they're very inadequate. How few of them state these magnificent doctrines as they're stated in the scriptures. But Toplady has stated it there. It's the hymn which begins, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me," says a man who's a sinner. But he must say it, and we must say it. "With me can have nothing to do." Why? My Savior's obedience, active, and blood, passive. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Very well, when we go on, and when eventually we come to consider the doctrine of justification, I'll have to come back to this, and we will see more fully what it means. But as regards the atonement, it means that I am fully atoned for, and thus covered, because my sins are blotted out, and because I have the righteousness of Christ. It is what has happened in him, the person of Christ, the work of Christ. God willing, next Friday, I hope to go on to consider some of the results and consequences of this perfect work of our Lord on our behalf. And it's a greater subject than we sometimes think. God willing, we'll go on to do that next Friday. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, again we are conscious of the total inadequacy of anything that we can attempt to say. But, O God, thou knowest us, and thou knowest our minds, thou knowest our hearts. We do indeed desire to say together, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet. Thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee, who his praise should sing? Praise him, praise him. Praise the everlasting King.
Oh God, accept our prayers. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night and evermore. Amen.